Okay, let's get going. Right, I want to read to you Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. And I'm not going to read from the ESV, I'm going to read from the NIV. And the reason for that is because the translation of the NIV better suits my purposes. So I'll just be very transparent about that. Reminds me, on occasion I teach a course at London Theological Seminary for Westminster Seminary, and I gave a devotional, which is what you do. The first day of class, you give a devotional as a professor. And after it was done, this man came up. He's about 5'2", no neck, obviously rugby guy. His name was John Scott. And he came up to me and he said, "Professor Troxell, I was sorely disappointed in the devotional this morning because you read from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and departed from the far superior version, the NIV, the Northern Irish version." I thought, I like this guy. And so every break after that, he came up and put his arm around me and said, "Professor Troxell, have you ever heard about Paddy Irishman?" I said, "No, I haven't." And he would tell me all these jokes about the Irish. So, reading from the NIV, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." In this passage, as the NIV puts it, it says that this grace of godliness, it's teaching us two things simultaneously. It's teaching us to say no to ungodliness. It's teaching us to say no to worldly passions. But it's also teaching us to say yes to self-control and to living upright and godly lives. And that idea, this twofold idea, which even if it's not exactly the way this text ought to be translated, it's a very biblical idea. And this twofold principle is extremely bibline. And we want to focus upon that perception this morning or this afternoon because it's the will of your heart. Now moving now to this third quadrant or this third area of the heart, the will, it's the will of your heart that it either chooses or refuses. It's the will of your heart that will determine whether you're going to submit or whether you're going to restrain. And so it's this volitional part of our heart that we're talking about, the will of the heart, which determines and decides and resolves and plans and makes commitments. And so, for instance, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, we hear these very familiar words, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life." Or Joshua, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." We're talking about the choices that we make. And so, as we think of this portion of the heart, you have your thought, life, the mind of your heart, the desires of your heart. But eventually, all those things, as they come together, have to be resolved, either through consent or through denial. This happens in a very trivial way at the beginning of the day, where one of the most annoying sounds in life takes place. It awakens you in the morning, and that is your alarm. And, you know, we used to have roosters. People didn't like that, so they got these alarm clocks with the bells. But now we have this beautiful electronic buzzing sound, which is a terrible thing. It's the first thing you hear, and immediately you're faced with a decision in the first few seconds of the day. There's your desires. This bed is so soft and it's so warm. Stay just a bit longer. Your conscience is telling you really need to get up. You need to keep your job, you know. And then it's your will that decides whether you're going to hit the snooze, whether you're going to get up or just fall back to sleep. And so, and that's a trivial example. This fly is, you know, one time Meredith Klein had in class had a fly buzzing around his head. And one of the students got up to try to pat it. And it was so, it's like, that's not appropriate. And finally, Professor Klein says, "Beelzebub, get me behind me." And the fly left. It's like, how cool is that, you know? This guy has amazing abilities. So I'm not going to even try that. So when you come to important decisions, you either have to hold back that swelling desire or you have to cave before its pressure. And whether you're on a diet or whether you're on the wagon, if you're tempted to let your anger go or to control it, it's all going to come down to that final verdict and your ability to say yes or no. And that's your will. That's what we're talking about. And this is where the battle for control of the heart is won or lost. And many times it'll come down to the weakness or to the strength of your will. And it will depend ultimately, of course, upon whether you're born again or whether you're lost in sin. And so the will of the heart is not just an ability. It is our resolve. This is the final arbiter. We think of Ruth 1, verse 18. When Naomi saw that she, namely Ruth, was determined to go with her, she said no more. She saw that I'm not going to win this argument with Ruth. And even the decision not to decide or to act, that's still an act of the will. Even the most passive person eventually decides to do something, even if it is to do nothing. You're still making a decision. So it's not as if a person can bypass this all together. I know how silly it looks to have a fly buzzing around you. I started to do this family camp for Calvary Glenside, and I sat in front of the kids. I made a joke, and they were just laughing wildly. I thought, this is so great. I had these kids just wrapped around my pinky, and I got down. My wife said, you have leaves on top of your head. I said, don't tell me that. Just tell me I'm funny. So anyway. So it's the state of the will that's going to decide this initially. And of course, there are those sinful postures of the will that we have in Scripture. And you're familiar with these. You just probably have forgotten this. There's a hardened heart. That's a very important concept in Scripture. And the idea is that it's a fat heart. It's a thick heart. It has layers and layers upon it. So it's insensitive. It's like if you meet a musician who does a string instrument, look at their fingers. They have those calluses. On those calluses don't feel much anymore. They're thick and they're hard. And that's the same idea here of a calloused, hardened heart. Or the stony heart, very stubborn. King Lear says to his daughter, thou marble-hearted fiend. He's saying the same thing to his daughter, that you're stone-hearted. And of course, we think of the patron saint of the hardened heart is Pharaoh. And the Lord warns Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to speak to him, but he's not going to listen to you. I've hardened his heart. Or half the time it says that he has hardened his own heart. And think of Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. It's a heart that refuses to hear. In fact, it cannot hear. Or Hebrews 3:8, as it's reflecting upon Psalm 95. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or on the day of testing in the wilderness. And then sometimes you get other parts of the body involved too. Being stiff-necked, having a hard forehead, being uncircumcised. All of these are different ways Scripture is speaking of a proud heart or a stubborn heart. Like Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people. Ezekiel 3:7, you would not listen because you have a hard forehead. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And so those are ways that Scripture talks about the heart and its sinful state is hardened and it's stubborn. But there's another side to this too. And it's a heart that is weak. A heart that is enslaved. 2 Chronicles 12:14, it says of one of the kings of Israel, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. In other words, his problem was not that his heart was hardened, but his heart was weak. Or the faint heart, the heart that is afraid, the heart that melts because it has no courage. In Genesis 42:28, all the brothers of Joseph opened their bags, and I saw that there's money in their bags, and it says their hearts failed them. In Numbers 32:7, why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land? Or Rahab says, we heard about what happened at the Red Sea and all of our hearts melted. It's thinking like wax. You know, it's not a heart that's strong. The problem here is the heart that's too weak. And then also, as we think in Scripture, this category of a heart that's enslaved. Like in Romans 6:16-22 or 2 Peter 2:19. The problem there with that sinful heart is not that it's too strong, but it's too weak. It can't help itself. And so there's a twin side to this in terms of a heart that is too strong, a heart is too weak in terms of being sinful. But as we turn it around and we think of the righteous postures of the will, of course, we begin with the new heart that God promises to give his people in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will place within you. We think of how important it is to be humble before God. And so what does God describe that heart as? Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. So you had a picture of a heart that was strong and calloused and stony even, and God comes and he breaks that heart and he makes it a heart that is humble, a heart that is willing to turn and to hear and to accept. And then as we are thinking about hearts that are enslaved in sin, think of how important it is of how God speaks about that heart that has been set free, that heart that is liberated from its sin. Now also, I talked about the problem of a heart that is enslaved and too weak, but also Scripture speaks of the heart that is set, it is established in courage and in determination. 1 Chronicles 22:19, "Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord God." Psalm 62 warns, "If riches increase, set not your heart on them." Or in Daniel 1:8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself, but literally as he set his heart. And then Richard Sibbes puts it this way, "It is not sufficient for judgment to be right. It must be likewise ready and strong." And what he's saying is this, it's not enough in life to know what is right or wrong. We have to understand if that knowledge has taken root and has become conviction. It's your actions that will prove whether or not this has impacted your will. A good example of this is the fact that when I lived in the state of Alaska, one of the things I started to read about as I was an avid climber and hiker was about grizzlies. I thought I should become familiar with these animals that we did not have in Nebraska. I remember my first time camping out that I could not sleep because I was terrified of the idea of grizzlies. I didn't realize I was pretty far south near Wasilla. There were no grizzlies down there. But I heard what was surely a grizzly bear outside my tent. And I finally opened up the tent and here was this little, you know, ground squirrel this big that had heavy paws, you know. Well, but I did learn about a few things. And there's a protocol for confronting or when you're confronted with a grizzly bear. And if you're some distance and you think that they see you, you talk to them proportionally. And you back away slowly and leave the premises. If that grizzly bear stands, it means he does see you. And depending upon the distance, you kind of do the same thing. If the grizzly bear turns sideways to you, it means he sees you and he's telling you, this is how big I am. Let's see how big you are. And that's kind of your last warning. But then if all else fails, and he starts running at you or she starts running. If it's a she, you're in really big trouble because it means it's a sow protecting your cub. But if that bear is running at you, what should you do? Well, a lot of people say you run. That's a big mistake. Because what that tells that bear, of course, is that you are lunch, right? What you should do is curl up in a ball, put your heads in the back of your head, and, of course, pray. So every Alaskan knows this. But what happens when you actually are being chased by a bear? Then we'll see whether it's a conviction. Because if you're with your buddy, all you have to worry about is outrunning your buddy, right? I'm faster than you. That's all that matters. Have a nice life. Anyway, no Christian would think such a thing, obviously. But see, there's a difference there. And this is why the will is so important. And it's the Reformed faith that has been really dogged about this, about how the will is inseparable from the rest of the heart. You think of Augustine and how concerted he was in his discussion with the Pelagians, or Martin Luther in The Bondage of the Will, and John Calvin and John Edwards. Why were they so entrenched in this discussion of the will? Constantly coming back to this, because they understood you can't talk about free will if your heart is filled with sin and lost in sin. What good is it to talk about the will unless it's a will that's been remade and renewed? That's why this is so important. This is essential. It's not just about what you know, but has it sunk down, you know, into your affections and to the will? And the will and the affections as well, these things overlap significantly. We have this Greek word in the New Testament, thelo. And here it's a word that can be translated wish or want or desire or will or to delight. And it shows us how much these two categories overlap, desire and of will. And so, as we conclude this section then, it's significant to see how important the will is for a person. This is what decides whether you're going to say yes or no. And if you have a hard heart, it's an unfeeling heart. A hard heart is a closed and blind heart. But a heart that's been renewed and remade is a heart that can do what it's supposed to do. And so now, let's think about then this word group of sin that's attached to the will. And this is so striking, I think. Because as you look at this chart, again in the back here, we're now down to this third category of the will. We move to that second section of column of the word group reflecting sin, and we come to this word transgression. And the words that Scripture uses to reflect this very idea of transgression is very helpful, because the word transgression literally means that the way it's chiefly used with Peshah in the Hebrew, used about 136 times, it's the word that means to rebel. This is the word that's used in the Old Testament. If there's going to be a political revolution, this is the word. And it means to defiantly violate that rule of your superior. I don't care what you say, I'm not going to do it. It's that sort of idea. And so a transgression is something when you are willfully rebelling or revolting. You're violating what you've been told. It's open, it's brazen, it's defiant disobedience. It's that sort of idea. And so it's that transgression of the law of God, as the Shorter Catechism says. So Exodus 23:21, do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. So you see the parallel there. 1 Samuel 24:11, see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you. Treason is the word. Isaiah 1:2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Ezekiel 20:38, I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. So you see, these sentences are almost defining themselves, this transgression of this rebellion. Or the Lord says to his people in Isaiah 65:2, I spread out my hands all the day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Or Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 5:23, this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. And the New Testament also has similar language for transgression, trespassing, defiance. And there's various words that are used here. Matthew 6:14 says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, like breaking the law, disobedience, lawlessness. Matthew 7:23, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 13:41, he will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. So the New Testament has its vocabulary as well to describe this idea of resistance and this idea of rebellion. But now that means that there's two things we have to be concerned about with regard to the will. If it's true that the will, there's two sides of the will that can determine whether it's right or wrong in its strength or its weakness, then we have to appreciate then how Scripture is concerned about this and how it puts it. And so with regard to the one side of being strong-willed, somebody who is stubborn against God, somebody who's proud against God, is this unique way in which Scripture speaks of the heart that is lifted up. The heart that is lifted up. And this is important. In Deuteronomy 17, God says, now you come into the land, you're going to ask for a king. And yeah, if you want one, of course, yeah, you can have one. It's the one office that Israel does not need. She needs a prophet, she needs a priest, a king she doesn't need. And I could take more time to describe why I think that is so. But he says, all right, but if you're going to have a king, it's important he not accumulate three things. We're going to talk about this tomorrow morning. Should not have a lot of gold or silver. Should not have a lot of horses or chariots. And not a lot of wives. But the one thing he should have, he must have a copy of the law written out for him that he must take with him, that he must know. Why? It says this, so that his heart is not lifted up above his brothers. In other words, that he understands, though he's the king of Israel, he is still an Israelite, and he's like everybody else. He is accountable to this law. He is not alone to himself like everybody else. And Nebuchadnezzar, he became proud. What happened? What does Scripture say? His heart was lifted up. It came too high. Psalm 131 says, my heart has not been lifted up. I do not look to things that are too wonderful for me. And it's saying, I've not lost perspective in my place. And so Scripture speaks of it in this way, of a heart that is not lifted up. That's something to be careful of. But a proud person is that way. They think too highly of themselves. They have an inflated view of themselves. And the way Scripture puts it is, your heart has been lifted up. Or the stubborn heart. We talked about this earlier. The hard heart, the heart of stone, the uncircumcised heart. That's a heart that will not see, cannot hear, will not understand. As we saw yesterday, Isaiah 6 being quoted in Matthew 13. It's a heart that is not set. It's strong. It's stiff-necked. It's got a flint forehead. It's a stubborn shoulder, an uncircumcised heart. All these ways in which Scripture says that person is just too strong in their will. But on the other hand, it's this weak-willed person who is submissive and powerless against sin. On the one hand, they're resisting God with everything that they are and all that they have. But when it comes to sin, it's like, okay, what do we want me to do? I'll do it. It's a person who lacks self-discipline, who lacks self-control. They have no strength to resist temptation or any adversity. It's a person who's totally enslaved. That becomes a working paradigm for Israel's identity. The Lord comes back again and again and said, who are you? Oh, that's right. You're the kingdom and you're the nation I delivered out of bondage. I brought you out of the house of slavery. That's who you were before I redeemed you. And that's the way the Scripture says the unbeliever is. They're a slave to sin and corruption and death and the world and Satan. It's so ironic. This is what the world tells us. You need to break free of your religion. It's so constraining. What they don't see is that they are totally enslaved. They have no choice with regard to what they do. And Galatians 4:9 puts it this way, now that you've come to know God, or to be known, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Or Titus 3:3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And so this is the weak heart, the heart that melts in fear. It's afraid of everything. That unrighteous man, as Proverbs says, he's afraid of when it hits the ground. There might be lions outside. This is a person that is totally fearful because their heart is not strong in the right ways. So as we come then to think of the work of redemption in us, as we think of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just our prophet who informs the mind of the heart, not only is the priest who is renewing and purifying our hearts and our desires, as we saw earlier, he's our king. This is the one who is subduing our will, and yet he's also the one who's strengthening our will. He's teaching us to say yes and to say no. To introduce this, I'd like to tell you a little story of an experience of mine. I moved to Alaska right after high school with no promise of a job, with only $300 in my back pocket. And I think that's what prompted my father to say, this is irresponsible. It seemed like the best way to apply my brand new Bachelor of Science degree. And anyway, so I went up there mostly to camp, hike, and climb and fool around and all this. But I'd been in this church for all about 3 weeks, and this guy approached me. His name was Bob Martin. And he said, would you come house sit for us? I said, sure. It'd be great. I didn't have a job yet. I needed something to do. He said, we'll be gone about a week, and we need somebody to take care of our place, and can you watch our dogs? I said, sure, no big deal. So I drive up to his place finally, and here are 17 sled dogs. And this is what he meant by dogs. You know, I thought he meant like a poodle, you know, in the house. No problem. Here's your food. 17 dogs. And so he showed me around the property. He says, now we got to talk about how to feed the dogs. And so this is like a big deal. And these dogs were big. Some look like bears. Are you sure that's a dog? It looks like a bear, you know. And so this led to many more times when I would take care of the Martins and take care of these dogs. Well, Bob ran the Iditarod back in the day. Did it one time, and then he later on became a doctor on the Iditarod. Did the 1,000 miles, and he finished the race. It's an amazing thing. And by the way, Bob eventually became an elder in our OPC church in Wasilla. At that time, we were both in the Church of God. And then years later, we migrated to the OPC. There's a longer story. This is an amazing man. A doctor. He's done all kinds of stuff. Played hockey at the University of Vermont. I don't think about it. And got his doctorate degree at Johns Hopkins. And ended up in Alaska. And where did he meet his wife? Anyway, I'm sorry. I get lost in these things. So I'm sorry, this is very bad. I do this all the time, but it's so much fun. So anyway, Bob says, hey, we're going to take the dogs out for a run. Do you want to go? Yes, I do. So we're out there, and we've got all the dogs, and we're going. He says, do you like to take them by yourself? And I said, yeah, I really would. And this is the first time he'd ever asked me to do this. And I knew all the dogs, knew them well. Nina, the lead dog, knew me well, and I knew her in terms of, you know, familiarity of voice and all that. And he says, well, go up here. There's a mound up here. Go up and go around the mound and come back, and I'll see you. So we got up, went up the trail a little ways, and here was the mound. And we came to a junction. And I said, Nina. And Nina said, go G, G. And she starts looking to the left and says, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. Says, no G, come Ha. And ha means left, she means right. And I could tell she wanted to go right. I said, Nina, come ha, come ha. And she kept looking right. I said, Nina, no G, come ha. And so she did. She obeyed me. We came back around there. And we come back. And next to him, I was very proud of myself. And he says, what are you doing back here so soon? And I said, well, you said come to this mound and take a left and come back. And he says, well, describe it to me. And I did. He says, no. You should have gone way beyond that. That's not what I meant. And then he said this, I'm really surprised Nina let you do that. So at first, you know, I was so encouraged. I thought what he's saying is that Nina knew me well and she was familiar with me and she submitted to my will. And the more I thought about it, I thought, wait a second, what he says is a little disturbing because he's not just saying that Nina's smarter than that, but he's saying Nina's smarter than I am. You know, that was the obvious conclusion. So I'm not saying you're all like sled dogs, you know, that's not the point of the story. But it was like, it's a yes or no, it's a decision. And ultimately, we are God's instruments. And it's going to come down to this. You know, rarely is it going to come down to whether you know the right thing or not. Like 90% of the time, that is not going to be the issue. You knew the right thing 15 years ago. So it's not as if you lack the facts. That's not usually going to be your problem. Many times you're going to be facing that swelling desire, and your conscience is telling you, to use the word we talked about yesterday, your mind is telling you, this is wrong. We've been down this road before. You know what happens? Remember what happened the last time? What's it going to come down to? To your will. Are you going to say yes? Or are you going to say no? The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And it's this reborn heart, is a heart that has been subdued. That's the great thing about being a Christian. Already, you have a heart that is submitting to Christ. It is a heart that has been effectually called, which means what? What's effectual calling? It's the renewing of your will. But this portion of your heart is something that has changed. It is something that is now malleable. And it's that constant air that we breathe of repentance. There's some in the Christian church who think repentance is something you do at the beginning, one time, and never again. It's daily repentance and faith. That is where we live. We understand this broken heart. Again and again, God has to break us down. But many times we get too full of ourselves. We think we're so strong. And we're like Peter, we're in the garden, and here comes the mob. We pull out the sword, we whack off the ear of somebody. I'm ready to fight. Let's bring it on. Let's go. Right? He's strong. And he gets in the garden, warm in his hands, little servant girl. I recognize you. Nope, it's not me. How is it that this guy can face the mob, and a servant girl can just totally destroy him? So he's running out of that garden weeping, knowing that he has forsaken Christ. It's his heart that has to be constantly humbled. And he does this. And Christ is continuing to exercise his lordship over us. He continues to subdue us to himself in his rule over us. And it's interesting, we talked about Psalm 51 this morning. And in that psalm, you're struck by, again, this cleansing language of David. Come and wash me clean. But about halfway through that psalm, it changes in his tone a little bit. And as David reflects upon the situation, he recognizes, you know, the problem was not just a sin, the problem was with me. And he says this, uphold me with a willing spirit. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And what he recognizes is I was weak. And I was looking out over this city that I was supposed to protect, and I fell, and I misled this beautiful lady, committed adultery. I was weak. Henceforth, God, uphold me. Strengthen me with a willing spirit. Work in me, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's what he does. God is supplying strength to us. Christ, by his Spirit, is granting us that grace to persevere and to give us the will to will, the desire to desire, to deepen our faith so that we are more and more repentant and humble about these things. And his great power is at work in us, doing more than we could possibly imagine. Some of us, a long time ago, we're cowards. He's made us strong. There are some of us who are overcoming in many, many ways because it's God who's at work in us. And what he's doing is two things simultaneously. On the one hand, he's making us thick-skinned to the world's temptations and its lusts and to all of the things of the flesh. On the other hand, he's making us tender-hearted to God's will and to the will of our neighbor and those that we love, and that we're bending to Him. He's doing both these things simultaneously. So on the one hand, as God renews our heart, He's making it stronger to resist that which is evil, to forsake the world, to put it behind us. On the other hand, He's making us tender, making us submissive to Him, and saying, Your will be done. And so as we enthrone our King, we find ourselves doing both these things. We find ourselves being increasingly strengthened by His grace, but also humbled and denying ourselves. We take up our cross and receive our portion and the will of the King and saying, Do Your will, have Your way, bring glory to Yourself through my life. We find ourselves freed from the slavery of sin. Completely set free. Some of us, sometimes with amazing speed, there are some Christians that, as they came to Christ, they had terrible habits in their life. They're able to forsake them, you know, in the twinkling of an eye. Others, not so much. But in every case, increasingly for Christians, being freed from that slavery to sin, and yet freed up to do what? To serve Christ. To bend our knee to Him, to be servants of Christ, to be slaves of righteousness. On the one hand, resisting the world with amazing strength, and yet on the other hand, yielding ourselves to God's pleasure and to His word, like clay pliable in His hands. And that's what obedience is. It's saying no to the sin of this world and saying yes to Him. It's resisting the enemy within, resisting the enemy without. And yet on the other hand, it means obeying Him and loving Him. This is really important because some of us struggle in one or the other. And we have to be aware of both these things. Some of us are very stubborn. I'm raising very stubborn children. And of course, they don't get it from their father. They get it from their mother. And I just realized this is being taped again. Being very foolish. But I want to say this as a compliment and to encourage you parents. Because we have to think of both sides of the will with regard to our children. Do you really want to raise weak-willed children in this world? We need Martin Luther's. We need children to say, here I stand. And I don't care who's following me. I'm going to do the right thing. That's why both these things are so important. We need stubborn, strong-willed children when it comes to sin. But we need children and we need parents who show themselves to be tender when it comes to Christ. We're sensitive to the movings of the Spirit as He works His word in our hearts. But there's a quickness to forgiveness. There's an immediacy to recognize our folly and our stupid mistakes. There's a quickness to take back words that we should never have said, that we spoke in a rash moment of pride, and not of people who are stubborn when it comes to one another. It's both those things. And it's an amazing thing when we read of these accounts of what is taking place in Africa and the Middle East and our brothers and sisters who are being slaughtered. Young children being asked, are you a Christian? Are you Muslim? And one child saying, I have always been taught to love Jesus. I only love Jesus. It's amazing how our children can teach us how important it is to be strong. But there's something to be said, too, when you find these old experienced saints who teach us again and again the beauty and the quiet strength of a humble spirit. And a brother and sister in Christ who come to you so quickly and say, you know, I was sorry for what I said. I should not have said that. Somebody who's way beyond us in experience and years, and yet they treat us as if we were their equal. This is a beautiful thing, and you find that in the body of Christ. And eventually, we attribute all this to the grace of the Lord Jesus, faithfully continuing His kingship in us, even as He carries out His kingship over all of our enemies, protecting you and me from that which would overpower us in a heartbeat. All of your and my principal enemies are stronger than we are greater than we are, and smarter than we are. You and I are no match for Satan. But on the other hand, we're no match for our own sin. Yet Christ has conquered both. And so He's doing this great work for us, protecting us from temptations that are too great for us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and from powers that are greater than ourselves. Well, I want to close by reflecting upon the great captain of our faith, and just exalting Christ again in our hearts as we consider Him who showed us what does it mean to have a willing spirit. And this one who submitted his own will to the will of the Father. Especially as we read the Gospel of John, we see how Christ came as a willing instrument, dedicating himself to the will of God. And how he says again and again that his calling, his delight, and his love was to do the will of his Father. And even as he says, he does not insist on his own way. He did not come to seek to please himself. He lived and died according to this one standard that he taught his disciples, and is to do the will of God. And as we think of this, we talk about his obedience. And we talk about how this obedience was active. This active obedience that Christ perfectly obeys and he does the will of the Father. And he says, my food, my spiritual meat and drink is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And even to the point of the garden where he's there and he's literally in the vice of what is coming upon him. And he is being pressed down with the weight of our sin and what's awaiting him on the cross. Even there, he's not shrinking back from embracing the will of his Father, but praying, not as I will, but as you will. And as we think of the death of Christ, it's that culmination and that spectacular achievement of his obedience. But in all this, what do we see Christ doing? We see Christ revealing his royal will unto death and saying yes to carry our sin to the cross. In the end, that's what the cross is. It's Christ saying yes. I am willing to carry this burden, and in this way to subdue the condemnation and the curse of our sin, and to remove the sting of sin. And it's through the resurrection and his defeat of the last enemy of death that he brings into submission all that resisted him. And when Christ returns, he will manifest this same power and reign forever in the glory of heaven, and gather around all those who confessed him, and who said yes to him as Savior and Lord, and who said no to this world. All right, in the interest of time, I raced through some of the scripture verses and some of the vocabulary on the state of the will and transgression and some of that, but I thought maybe it would leave up some time for us to have a Q&A together before we wrapped up this afternoon. I perhaps went even a little bit too fast, but are there any questions, either in this session or what we've seen up to this point?
I was talking, my wife was talking to me this morning about Ephesians and her devotion, and reading about Ephesians 1, and I was wondering about God's heart. It talks about saving us according to the pleasure of his will, and it talks about his foreknowledge, and according to his wisdom and understanding, and saving us. And those three things that you refer to as far as our heart, the desire, the will, and those three things seem to be referring to God as well in his heart. So is there a connection there? I know there's a connection, but how do you explain that?
That's a good question. I wish I'd thought about it, but I have. I'm just joking. But it wasn't a good joke, apparently. I think that one way to look at it is that if we are image bearers, and we are the image of God, so there should be a parallel here. So inasmuch as we can reflect God in his person, in his excellence, we ought to see some sort of correspondence here. And in fact, we do. If you were to look at a work on Reformed theology by Richard Muller, he talks about how after the Reformation, that Reformed theologians, when they spoke about the communicable attributes of God, that is to say, those attributes of God that are reflected in us, that it was common to break them down into three categories. God's intellectual properties, his attributes, those of his mind, his wisdom, his knowledge, etc. His attributes of life, his love, the desires of God, and his attributes of volition. And that's simply a way of saying that those Reformed theologians after the Reformation are coming to the same convictions and coming to the same conclusions of what we're saying, that there is a correspondence between God. And so if you look at all the communicable attributes of God, you could line them up in such categories. And say that there is a correspondence, there is a mind to God. God does have desires, and he reflects these things in how he reveals himself, and there is that volitional part of God. Now, it works out differently for the Creator than it does for creatures, but there is something to this. Now, there are also attributes that are unique to God himself that cannot be communicated. His infinitude, you know, he cannot be measured in the way that you and I can. And there's a sense in which his holiness, which is communicable, but in a sense it's incommunicable, and usually Scripture describes that as majesty. And so those are categories that were not like him. But Reformed theology is always understood, and not just Reformed theology, all of theology. There's some ways in which we reflect our Maker, And you could break them out into these three categories. I think another test would be this. If this is true, what we're working with, we ought to see it worked out in love and in faith. And we were talking about love this morning. Is love an emotion, a feeling? Yes, it is. Is love an act of the will? Yes, it is. And love has conceptual categories. Are there things that qualify as love and some things that are not? In other words, are there things of the mind? Yes, there are. The same is true of faith. So there's a lot of ways, a lot of tests to put to whether this grid that we're using, is this scheme, is this right? And one of the ways is your question. If this is right, then we ought to see it reflecting something of God. And I think it does. It's a good question. That's a whole other talk. How much do I give away tomorrow morning in Sunday school class?
Well, that's for tomorrow morning. Let's hope you're here tomorrow.
All right, I'll share all the boring stuff. Yeah, I don't want to give away too much, but Proverbs 4:23 is the verse from which that wording comes. Maybe just stick to principles here. Scripture is telling us there are things that we are obligated to do to protect ourselves. There are ways in which these things we've been talking about, because they're so important, there are things God has given to us that help to continue to keep watch over what He's begun in us. There are things that we can do to nurture the life that He's given to us. And we would say, for instance, like principle among them is the Spirit, this great ultimate gift of Christ to His church. And that Spirit has certain tools that He prefers, instruments that are serviceable to Him for the work that He wants to bring about in us. And not just the means of grace, but worship. Worship is crucial for our heart. It's the best thing you can do for your heart. Tomorrow morning, this is the best place to be, or your home church, wherever that is. If you really value your heart, that's where you'll be, among God's people. But then the Word of God. But the Scripture is also very practical in this sense that you have gatekeepers to your heart. And the eyes and the ears would be principal among them. That's what we'll be spending our time in Sunday school tomorrow. But you also, your heart has ambassadors. The mouth is foremost. Like, if we want to see your heart, don't worry. In time, you'll tell us. It'll come out. You know, it's like when I was working on this crew, we were stretching barbed wire. 12 miles of barbed wire we put up across Nebraska Prairie. And the guy had the wire stretcher over me. And I was down below and I was working some wire down on the post. And he dropped the stretcher on my head. And, you know, it weighs a little bit. It's not a feather, okay? And it hurt. And I got up and I rubbed my head and I kind of looked at him. And he goes, "You didn't cuss. You didn't cuss." I said, "Well, of course I didn't cuss." He said, "You didn't cuss." You know, he was amazed about what didn't come out. You know, now there are other moments in my life where something came out, but I'm not going to tell you those stories because this one makes me look good. You know, but we've all had that happen, right? It came out before you thought about it, right? It's like a friend of mine who just became a Christian and he cursed. He says, "Oh, I didn't mean that." My other friend said, "Yes, you did." He says, "No, that's not what I meant." I said, "Oh, we know what you meant. Just relax." But that happens all the time. It comes out before you. Where did it come from? It came from your heart. And so there's that constant thermometer. You know, your mouth is constantly telling us where your heart is. You know, you're being curt, you're being impatient. Oh, what's going on? You know? And so that's another helpful thing, you know, is that your mouth is constantly telling everybody else. Maybe you don't hear it, but everybody else does. And your valuable friends will come to you gently and say, "You know, you've been saying this a lot lately. You've been doing a lot of complaining. You know, you seem bitter." I remember talking to a couple in my church, and the husband was going on and on about this event that took place in their life. And I said, "When did this happen? When did this take place?" And he said, "Oh, I think it was like 1983. And I said, "You know, I'm not accusing anybody of anything in the room. But some people here that, I don't know, might say that sounds like bitterness, you know?" And behind was his wife, and she's going, it's like, "Oh, I love wives. They're so great. You're like, you're on target. Stay there, young man." You know, but you know, it's like somebody says, you never get flak until you're over the target. You know, when your plane is coming over, that's when the flak is coming, and you start to get all this resistance. Oh, I'm in the right place. You know, and their mouth was telling you that. They're telling you. Church members always tell a pastor more than they mean to tell. I shouldn't give out that secret. I'm giving away to tell, but it happens. But you're doing this all the time, and we are too. We tell it what we think is an innocent joke, you know, about our wife in the pulpit. Big mistake, you know. But sometimes it's like, that's like the fourth illustration we've heard in the last month. What's going on in that house? But I remember a president of an institution, every time, he always said something, it was a dig about his wife. And after a while, you just kind of went, oh, this is really bad. I don't think he knew what he was doing. Everybody else in the room did. And so you have all these things that Scripture gives to us. These ambassadors are constantly declaring, here I come in the bitterness of my spirit. I'm smiling, but I hate your guts. You know, all this stuff that, you know, it's all these tells. But on the other hand, you have these receptors, you know, in the eyes and the ears, in the audiovisual age. You go to the airport, every single person, they got wires coming out of their head. It's like you're in the ER room. Like, what's wrong with him? You know, he's dialed this machine. It's terrible. Nobody's talking. Nobody's making eye contact because they're looking at the screen. So how contemporary is Scripture on this? It says you need to pay attention to what you see and to what you hear. Wow, that is relevant. So we'll talk about that tomorrow morning. Well, that's all I got. I used all my best stories. Well, this is a significant thing. I mean, maybe I'll pursue this just a little bit here. So we have, you said till 4:30, right? No, I won't take very long. All right, open your Bible to Proverbs 4:23. Just very quickly, I just want to show you two things. So this is the scripture that we're using, Proverbs 4:23. And the ESV has it like this, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. There's just a couple things here to notice, and just moving very quickly. The word that's used here for keeping of the heart, nasar, is actually the second word in this verse for keeping. The word keep appears two times, the two separate words. Shamar is the one, and nasar is the other one. And nasar here is a word that means to guard or to watch over, to keep. That's the way it's translated. But it has two closely related ideas. That's why you got to pay attention to the vocabulary in Scripture. And the idea of this word means to say, can you watch over my fig tree? Or can you keep watch over this fortress or this vineyard? And there's two things happening simultaneously. On the one hand, it means to preserve it. Like you're watching it in such a way to maintain it. You're looking at it. It's like, what? That's kind of shifted since yesterday. I need to take care of this or that. And here, you're just seeing this, looking at the soundness of it. And so, Psalm 31:23, the Lord preserves the faithful. On the other hand, the word means to protect. It means to guard, defend, and shield it, watch over it, look on the outside of it, look for the safety of it. So let me give you some examples. Like if I was just in London two summers ago, and it's so funny. This wife said to her husband, you need to watch the children. And he wasn't paying attention. And she did what wives have to do, repeat themselves. And she said, look at me. It was so funny. No insult in that whatsoever. You know, look at me. It says, watch the children. You know, very slowly. There's no way it could have misunderstood. 5 minutes later, the one kid pitches himself on the baby stroller and falls out, face plant, the baby's crying, and the wife looks at the husband with that just that knowing look every husband knows. She doesn't say anything. It's just that look. Hey, genius, you know? you just wilt. But your wife tells the husband, we'll pick up the husband, so watch your children. She has two things in mind. On the one hand, it means to watch the children themselves. Tie their shoes, wipe their nose. If it's cold outside, make sure they have this thing on. It's called a coat, right? So many times, children go off to school. Do they have coats on? I don't know. They had some clothes on. That's all that counts, you know? But her idea is watch them. But on the other hand, it means to watch out for danger. If you're watching the kids, it means you're also watching out for loose dogs, fast cars, that suspicious-looking stranger, things like that. It's both those things. If you're keeping a garden, here's the word keeping a garden, you're doing two things. You're paying attention to the plants, right? You have to nurture the plants. You're breaking off the suckers on your tomato plants. You're watering them, fertilizing them, cultivating them, pruning them. But on the other hand, if you're keeping the garden, you're watching out for danger. Rodents, the children we were just talking about, you know, other things like that, weeds, anything that would attack the garden. The same is true of an army during wartime. If you're going to keep your army, on the one hand, you're watching the troops. Is there disease among the troops? Are there any injuries? What's their morale like? Do we have any traitors in our midst? Are they disciplined? Are they being well supported? Are they in good shape? On the other hand, you're watching out for the enemy. Where's the front? Where's our flank? What about surprise attacks and strategies and all that? So it's both these ideas. I think you're getting the point. And keeping the heart is both these things. It means on the one hand, you have to preserve your heart. On the other hand, you have to protect it. So you're watching out for the heart's soundness. Like, how am I doing? Is my heart healthy? And God gives to us ways to measure that. But on the other hand, I'm protecting it from those things that come from without and the things that will very quickly find attachment from within. One of the Puritans said, Satan finds a quick and easy confederate in your heart. In other words, there's those things that very quickly will be appealing to me. And so this is the twofold idea. I'm doing it very quick. I'm sorry. But preserving the heart, keeping the heart, means both those things simultaneously. I have to protect it, but I also have to preserve it. What's interesting about this passage, though, is that there's a redundancy that's taking place here because it says, with all vigilance. Your translations say something like that, right? Keep the heart with all vigilance. Do you know what it literally says? In all of your keeping, keep. In all of your keeping, all the ways in which you're keeping your life, you need to keep this first and foremost. Scripture does this all the time. And the reason, of course, is because the springs of life flow from this. This is where it all begins. So when I lived in Fairbanks, Alaska, Fairbanks sits in a basin, and there's a heavy sulfur content in the soil. And so all the water in that whole Fairbanks area is sulfurous. It's almost orange. And so there's a young lady in our church whose family lives in Salsa, and they had a well, and it had high sulfur content. And when Debbie moved into town and went to the school where the water was treated, we found out that Debbie was not a redhead. She was a blonde. Her hair had they got all that out. It was incredible. And so if you wanted good water, you went out to Fox Springs. And so that's where I went. And so people would line up there. They'd have pickups and all kinds of stuff, big tubs, pails, all kinds of stuff to get your water because there was somebody had taken a big pipe and rammed it in the ground in this artesian spring, and this water came out and it just tasted remarkable. It was so good. It went year-round. And all kinds of people come out there. You talk to them, stand in line with your buckets, whatever, get new water because it tasted so good until somebody discovered arsenic in it, which as a single guy I thought was incredible because the line got so much shorter. But I still went because I thought, I can build up a resistance to arsenic poisoning. So when I'm a pastor someday, so yeah, so you thought this. You've outed yourself in your laughter. Some parishioner hates me and they put arsenic in. It won't kill me because I've built up a resistance to arsenic poisoning. Okay, but let's say, okay, get past the humor. Let's get serious. So let's say somebody says, oh, okay, here's what we're going to do to solve this arsenic poisoning problem. Let's put a new pipe in the ground. Is that going to solve the problem? Not going to solve the problem. You have to get a filter or something. You got to go to the root of the problem. And that's what is being said here in Proverbs 4. This is the headwaters. This is where it all starts. This is not a superficial thing. This is the fundamental problem. And so you have to keep watch over it. You have to keep it. You have to preserve it, and you have to protect it. And the way that you do that is by paying attention to the gatekeepers. And I can't do that now. But it's the eyes and how Scripture tells us about your eyes are a chief way in which you determine what comes into your heart. Where are you looking? What are you looking at? What are you studying? And what are you hearing? Your ears. And of course, God gives to us Scripture and prayer, these ways of helping us. Like in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me and test my heart. That passage, what are you saying? You know, those times when as a parent, you go in and you have those teacher-parent conferences, right? You go in fear and trembling and find out how your child is doing in school. This is a great thing about homeschooling, and you get to do it with your parent. As a child, you could say, well, I have a lousy teacher. I could be doing so much better if I had a better teacher. But no child would say that. You would never say that, Jen. But anyway, she's looking down and looking modest. Very good. But when you're a parent and you got a child in a school, you go in there with a parent-teacher conference, you're like fear and trembling. One time we went in there, we brought one of our young children, and they decided they wanted a piece of candy. We gave them the piece of candy, took the candy, took the wrapper, and just threw it over their shoulder on the floor, and just like, this is what this teacher thinks we do at home. You know, just mom and dad will pick it up. But you have this teacher-parent conference because they're going to tell you things that are helpful for you about where is your child in their advancement? How are they doing? What subjects are they weak in? Were they strong? In Psalm 139, what do we say? God, you and I need to have a parent-teacher conference. And as I open your word, how is my heart doing? Search me through this word, making this the library of your heart, so that you are constantly in this parent-teacher conference, as it were, listening to Him. And the Spirit is so faithful in this. You're asking Him, show me these things. Point out the areas where I'm weak, and you're in prayer. And all of a sudden, there is a scripture verse over here, and this incident in your life, and the Holy Spirit takes these two things and brings them together, and the light bulbs go off in your heart. Oh, that's what I did. And this is the value of the Word of God. And this is why we can't speak about keeping the heart without speaking about the role of Scripture and how the Holy Spirit uses these things to expose where we're weak and where we've had problems. But it's the Spirit also who encourages us, you know, about the things that are right and the things that are good. The thing I'll tell you tomorrow, for those of you who won't be here, I guess which is everybody but three people, is to think upon the fact that in the Reformed faith, it's being honest with ourselves and saying, we don't do a very good job of this. And so we ask ourselves again, who's keeping whom? And Psalm 121 says, it's He who keeps you. It's He who keeps Israel. He will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. He will keep your going out and your coming in. He is your keeper. Six times, Psalm 121 uses the word keep. And none of them are you keeping yourself. All of them are about how the Lord keeps you. And what's interesting is all of them have these prenominal suffixes which are in the second person singular, not plural. It's like God speaking to you. He will keep you. He will keep you. He will keep you. And this is one of the most beautiful things in the Christian life, and you see it as a refrain throughout Scripture, where God says to Jacob, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. Psalm 127, unless the Lord keeps the city. Psalm 145, the Lord keeps all those who love Him. Think of the way the worship service ends with the benediction. But God gets the last word. This is his last chance to speak to you in this service. And what does He say? The Lord bless you and keep you. And it's this beautiful reminder from the gospel that it's our Father who keeps us. We cannot keep ourselves. We have to devote ourselves to keeping our heart. But in the end, you and I can't do it very well. We fail again and again. But Philippians 4, the peace of God will keep your hearts. 1 Corinthians 1:7, He will keep you strong to the end. 1 Peter, you are kept for a faith that is shielded by God's power until the coming of your salvation, to an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for you. The book of Jude, what is the book of Jude about? To keep the faith, right? That's his exhortation, keep the faith. He gives all these warnings and all this. But how does the book begin and end? The book begins this way, to those who are kept for Jesus Christ. And then the very end, it closes this way, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before His glorious presence. And so as we think of even the threefold ministry of Christ, as a prophet, what has He done? He has revealed the way of salvation for us. And as a priest, what has He done? He's opened the way of salvation through His blood and through His resurrection. And as a king, He keeps you along the way to make sure that you will end up in His presence, guarding us to the very end. That's His promise, is that He will keep your heart. And I love this idea, because He's the one who's preserving us from within so that we're not overcome with hardships and with suffering and difficulties. But on the other hand, He's protecting us from all these things that would just quickly just wash right over us, all these things that would crush us. And so He keeps us in His holiness, in His name, and by His Spirit so that nothing can snatch us out of His hand. I just love Psalm 121. What a great psalm. What a great reminder to that pilgrim who's going to Israel and he's asking himself this question, where does my help come from? Does it come from the hills where all the nations put their idols, even some Israelites? No. It comes from the one who made those hills. He is the keeper of Israel. And He will keep you. He will keep you. He will keep you. That refrain throughout that. That's a refrain in the New Testament. That's a refrain in the gospel. Why? Because you can't keep yourself. So that's what I was going to say tomorrow morning. I will say it again. We all have our biographies of how we came to the Reformed faith. But somebody who was raised in the Holiness Church, just came a point where I was tired of lying to myself. I was raised in a church that said, you can be perfect and live without sin. Well, that applies to everyone else. But I recognize that is not me. And to come and see the sufficiency of the work of Christ and to just live in this place, knowing my imperfections despite all my diligence, and to know that it's in His righteousness that I'm accepted, in His holiness that I'm seen. And to think, too, that there is such an inseparable union between me and Christ that the Father never looks upon His Son without seeing me. But He never looks upon me without seeing His Son. We can never be parted again. That's a beautiful thing. I was not raised to believe that. By the time my father ended his life, he began to see that, and to see that Christ was his all in all. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, as we go from this place, we look forward to being with your people tomorrow. And we pray that you would already be at work in our hearts to prepare us for the things that you want us to hear and to receive and to obey. We pray, Father, for all those in this room that are preparing to teach Sunday school, and that you would use them wonderfully in those classrooms. And we pray for their students. We pray too, Father, for the unique work that will take place tomorrow on the Lord's Day. And we rejoice with the angels in heaven for those that will be brought from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, perhaps even in our midst. Father, we pray for that great work, and we ask that you'd be pleased to cause the gospel not just to be preached, but to be heard. And that truly the word of God would penetrate into hearts that seem so stony and so stubborn and so proud, that it seems impossible that they would hear the word of truth. And show us again, O Father, the glory of your grace, that there is nothing outside the reach of your great arm. And so we pray for this work, Father, and help us to pray for it continually. And Father, we pray too that the things that we have reflected upon today and last night, that those things which are of you would cling to our hearts for all that they are worth. But Father, we pray that those things that are trivial, those things that are merely the wisdom of men, those things that do not matter, that those things would all fall away. Do these things, we pray, O Father, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.